In your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. We'll limit our reading to 15 and 16 this afternoon. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. By me, that is personified wisdom, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Bishop Usher, the Irish Anglican, invited to the Westminster Assembly but did not come because of his standing in the Anglican Church. Still, his Irish articles formed much of the pattern that we will see in the Westminster Confession of Faith. A very godly man, Bishop James Usher, says this: "These things are without doubt, that the one and that true God doth rule and govern as He pleaseth, by causes although hidden, yet not unjust. And this lesson hath been generally taught by Irenaeus, Origen, Synesius, Theodore, Olympiodorus, Anastasius, Sanyata, Gregory, Isidore, and others of the ancient, to speak nothing of Enos, Silvius, or others of later times, that according to the quality of the people, God useth to fit them with princes. And therefore, when either evil ones are placed over them, or in their progress they prove worse than they were at their beginning, they should turn their thoughts from the discontent they conceive against the present government unto the consideration of their own sins, and the wrath of God punishing the same by this means at which they do repine. It being their duty rather in this case to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, saying with David, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it, and with the church in the prophet Micah, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." Wow. What a great quotation and a godly direction, understanding the evil of civil leaders over us, because God fits us with the civil leaders that we need. That's why. That God pursues a just way even when He prescribes unjust rulers over a people. Well, Bishop Usher showed himself faithful, and why we would call upon him as one of those men that we would want to learn from. So, as we looked at the way the Lord has set forth in His Word how civil rulers are to be installed, we looked at that in various kinds of government. We saw that various kinds of government are acceptable, but there is a general principle that must underlie the whole. That's what we saw from Scripture last week. We spent a little bit of time showing that it is even a natural principle that was imbibed by the ancients who didn't have the Scripture. It is one of those remnants of that natural theology that we would say. And then God presents it to us in His Word that rulers, civil rulers, ought to be installed with a kind of agreement, league, covenant, consent of the governed. And we've seen that. We saw it in several Old Testament examples. We saw it in Saul. We saw it in David. We saw it in Jephthah. We saw it in Joash when Jehoiada, the high priest, was assisting in all of that. Then we also saw that kings are judged by the people and their representatives when they do evil. That's an interesting thing to remember, right? Because remember that there are times in the history of the West where kings and other civil leaders are saying that they rule by divine right. That is, God puts them in charge to dictate to everyone what is right and what is not. But the Bible's understanding of that is that there is this consent between the people and the ruler, such that everybody understands that there's a standard that is objective to the magistrate and objective to the people, to which everyone must submit. And that is God's standard of justice. We see that especially in the West. And I will tell you, if you read any work of the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, It's not until we get to the 19th century. In those works in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, you will read, especially from Western theologians and Western politicians, they will indeed acknowledge the God of heaven in the civil estate. That it is God that gives rulers and leaders. It is only in the last couple of hundred years that we've moved away from that and we've erected another standard that is apart from God, some kind of meta-ethic instead of the ethic of Scripture. And so from the earliest days of the West, especially of the Reformation, but even before the Reformation, there were many that saw the leadership of kings in their realms as a usurpation. Not divine right, but a usurpation. There were many times, remember, in the power struggle between the Roman Catholic Church and the monarchs of Europe. The Roman Catholic pontiff, the Pope, would claim an ascendancy based on his divine right, and kings must bow to him, and so on. Well, there's all of that stuff that's swirling around here. But the straight way through the morass of confusing ideas is that God has an ethic that He has set down in Scripture. King and people are required to obey His ethic. That not everyone has the same place and station, that the law of God will apply to people's different places and stations with greater or lesser responsibility. Then we've seen all of that. Those kings and those peoples, they agreed to make David king, although David had been anointed by the prophet. They agreed to make Saul king, although Saul had been anointed by the prophet. Today we have the remnants of that, don't we? In our elective process, we choose our rulers as an electorate. Right? And we can argue whether or not that's a fair process if it hasn't been twisted and so on. But that's what we do. We have this at least tacit understanding that there must be some consent, some covenant, some league, some agreement between those who rule in the civil sphere and those who are ruled in the civil sphere. There's a particular king that I want to show you that really sets this out. He was a wicked king, and we want to see how it was that he was judged. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Keep that in your minds, where Jehoshaphat was buried. Okay? Just keep that in the back of your mind as we read. And Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Shephatiah, all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Okay. Utter wickedness. He doesn't want any rival. He wants to do whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't want anyone to be able to call him to account. So not only does he slay all his brethren, the king's sons, but those nobles that would rise up against him, he takes care of them too. Okay, now let's read on. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. That's Athaliah. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. And we're going to find out in the next chapter how great a promise that actually was that God made, right? When Athaliah rises up and slays all the seed royal. In his days, the Edomites revolted from under his dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libna revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Notice that Libna made a quiet revolt. They remained a city-state to themselves. It was a Levitical city. And they revolted from Jehoram because he followed not the ways of the Lord God of his fathers. And at that time, that's all that happens with Libna. They go on with their peaceful existence, worshiping the Lord as they can. Moreover, verse 11, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases. Now listen. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. So what did Jehoram do? Well, everything wrong. And he secured himself. This is a very interesting thing to think about. He secured himself in his kingdom by taking away all of those who would have risen up as his rivals. He killed them outright at the front. And so the Lord said, you've taken all of the defenses away. I will rise against you myself. And so he develops a disease and dies. And the rest of the people, having lived with that monarch for 8 years, it says that he died without being desired, and they did not bury him in the sepulchres of the kings. We will not remember him as a king. There were, as Beza calls it, estates, as Rutherford calls it, parliament. The nobles of the land who made those decisions, they said, nope, he's not going to be buried in the sepulchres of the kings. We will not remember him as a king. So it's that kind of thing, right? There's a lawful way to come to civil authority and an unlawful way. And that lawful way then, no matter if it's a monarchy, if it's an oligarchy, if it's a democracy, if it's a representative government like we're supposed to have, so on, all of those things, there is a consent of the governed that is that natural godly principle. And that's what we looked at last week, and this is what we've seen here again in 2 Chronicles 21. So usurpers are condemned by the Lord. The third point, and the use we made for us to remember, is that we as the people of God ought to participate in the process. Right? Let's read from our confession here, chapter 23, paragraph 2. Listen to what the divines say. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Notice that if it is lawful, can I say it this way? If it is lawful for a Christian to execute the office of a magistrate, it is lawful also for us to be involved in the process. And that's what we talked about last week. We wanted to make sure that each of us under this idea is taking part as we are able conscientiously in our governmental process. This is an important thing. In our passage that we're studying, 15 and 16 of Proverbs 8, we hear about all levels of civil magistracy. Not just the supreme magistrate, but all levels of civil magistracy. And when we talk about the Lord's way of installing magistrates, His preceptive way of installing magistrates, one of the things we want to remember is that it has always been the Lord's way to provide layers of government. Layers of government. This is an important point that the Scriptures press to us. We must desire, as the people of God, those same layers of government. And in those layers, we will see, Lord willing, in a little bit, we will see that there is safety, there is correction, there is protection, that God has set this kind of thing out in His Word for us to imitate in our civil connections, because this is what He desires for the advancement, rightly, of His kingdom throughout the world, that there should be layers of civil government. You've heard me say this before, I say it again, that what we have is, in proper government, we have an increasing amount of detail as we descend to more locality. Maybe I didn't say that clearly enough, but authority that is very, very high, like, for instance, the presidency of the United States over the entire nation, that must be a very broad and general authority. And as we descend down through various layers and become more and more local, we can be more and more incremental in our understanding and precept of things. It's the same kind of thing with regard to a family, right? The more local and intimate a government is, the more detailed it can be. It would be wrong for one family to dictate a bedtime to another family, but it wouldn't be wrong in that household for that bedtime to be dictated. But you don't want the President of the United States saying everybody goes to bed at 8:30. Right? We understand that, and we can see how that's supposed to work. And so we have, and I'll just remind you of those things, those captains of hundreds and captains of fifties and captains of thousands and so on that we see throughout Scripture. And why does that take place? It takes place because we want the kind of government, and this is God's way, we want the kind of government that has more local and intimate interest and then can be more helpful to that locality of a people. The only way someone who is so far removed from a geography and relationship can be of service is by making one size fits all laws that fit peoples that are not one sized and do not fit all. And it doesn't work. It can't work. And the Lord knows that. And in His preceptive will, in the way things are set out in Scripture, the Lord has said, I want you to have descending authorities. More local, more intimate, and then more concerned. Now, that seems to me to be a natural principle. This has been done by all kinds of nations all over the world and world history. It's not just a natural principle, however. It is set out over and again in the Scriptures. We'll not take the time to see it. You've seen it before. And why do we want that kind of government? Because we should want the same thing God wants in the pursuit of government. Why should we want a king? Remember, Israel was chastised for wanting a king for the wrong reasons. Not that they wanted a king. That was not the problem. They wanted a king for the wrong reasons. That was the problem. They come off of that spate in the book of Judges, right? Like we said last week. And every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's in Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. Why? Because there's no king. There's no enforcer in Israel. There's no government. Now you might say, well, they had local governments. Yes, but they weren't doing their jobs. They weren't effective. right? One of the things that a king does, that a supreme magistrate does, is make sure those under him are doing their jobs locally. And without that, then, we tend as people, as human beings, to run roughshod over one another, as we see in the end of the book of Judges. Right? We heard about that earlier when we talked about Gibeah. Rather than our desire ought to be in having civil leaders, how that biblical right and justice can be accomplished and protected. That's God's precept. Why should we, as the people of God, desire civil leaders? For the advancement of God's holiness and righteousness in the world. Right? And so Solomon will say several times, remember who Solomon was. He was a king. He said, the throne is established in righteousness. That's Proverbs 16:12. And then several other places in the Proverbs. This is all review from last week. I'm hoping you're remembering what we've already talked about. In this same desire, then, we ought to agree with what God has said in Romans chapter 13. And we can turn there for a brief look at Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, notice he uses the word powers, not persons there, not the magistrates themselves, but the rulership, the constitution, the laws from which rulers rule. This is very important. The authority belongs to God. It is laid down in the legal body of any nation. Rome had a legal body. Paul is writing about Rome here. Some laws are upright, some laws are not upright. Our confession we just read spoke of the wholesome laws of each kingdom. Right? Okay. So there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We must not speak then as Christians of a sort of anarchy or extreme libertarianism that takes us to a place where, you know, every man does right, which is right in his own eyes again. We don't want to go back to that. No, because civil authority is an institution of God. Yes, it can be evil. Yes, it can be perverse. And that's the third use. When we get there, we'll talk about what our response is to perverse and evil civil leadership. We haven't quite finished what we're doing here yet. So the punishment of evildoers and the promotion of that which is good. All right, well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see this principle of representative government yet again set before us in 1 Peter 2. We begin our reading in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So the first thing that I would like you to remember from this passage then is that there are various levels of government, again, as we spoke earlier. The lesser magistrates are included here by the Apostle Peter, the more local, and in our target text in Proverbs 8:15. And this is good theology to understand that the more local is more effective. As an aside, an overarching single one-size-fits-all kind of government will always devolve into some form of tyranny. This is, again, a natural principle that was believed even by the deists that founded this country that said things like this. They said, if there were one government over this vast land, it would certainly be a tyrannous government. I mean, those kinds of quotations you can find just about anywhere. This is why we originally started this, what has been called the American experiment, as the bringing together of 13 sovereign independent states, because we understood that more local and intimate government and those various characteristics of each state that were more in keeping with the populace of that state, rather than having one overarching government over all. We no longer have that kind of government here in the United States of America, although we have the same name. It's also a scripture model to be followed. Every ruler understood the necessity of ruling more locally and intimately, and this is another Bible precept that should be followed. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, Cyrus gives commandment with regard to the kingdoms beyond the river. They were part of his dominion, but he did not rule as a supreme monarch over them, getting down into the weeds of their business, but said, I'm sending you this letter, Nehemiah, you can take it with you and give it to the rulers beyond the river, that they will do some of these things that has been decreed by our former kings. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, then, there were commands to follow prior commands, but they were given to those rulers, those lesser rulers that were in those localities. This is to show that the king understood that he needed local agents to handle things on the ground. It is the hubris and folly of men to consolidate government under one large behemoth, thinking that they can rightly govern from one location. In Exodus chapter 18, we see that in Moses, in Deuteronomy 1:15, in 2 Kings 11, 4 through 19, 1 Chronicles 26, and so on. If you want these scriptures, that's fine. I will give them to you. But all of them speak about lesser magistrates, smaller jurisdictions, to speak to the truth of those greater jurisdictions and to find the way of peace and justice locally and then with regard to the whole. These are necessary things that we all need in order for good and upright government. Further, as we have said, sometimes it takes magistrates over smaller jurisdictions to speak the truth to those of greater jurisdictions to find the way for peace and justice. Right? We'll talk about it later, about the doctrine of interposition, where a lesser magistrate interposes himself between a greater authority and the people that he is sworn to protect because that greater authority has erred. He interposes himself between them. And how does he do so? On the basis of law. This is why those greater and lesser governments are necessary. And God has given them to us out of his kindness. And he's given them to us in his word. As we said before, it's also a natural principle. The reason for government that we have noted, according to the Lord, is the punishment of evildoers. This is what Peter says. And for the praise of them that do well. And so this, in the context of Scripture, is what it means to reign according to divine personified wisdom. Right? By me, kings reign. We've talked about this. This is that kind of reign that all civil authorities, lesser and greater, ought to have. And God defines what is good. It's according to divine wisdom. It's for the praise of them that do well and for the punishment of evildoers. What is the magistrate's duty? It's to put down sinfulness in his reign, in his rule, his area of authority. It's to put down sinfulness and to raise up obedience to the Lord. And again, we don't want to think of ourselves as neutral on this, that there's some kind of neutral righteousness that all magistrates have to come to. There's only one righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And civil government is an institution of the true God in heaven. So then we note the commands in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are to honor all men. That is, we are to live in our civil estates honorably toward all. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to want righteous judgment for him and for ourselves. We're going to want the punishment of evil for him and for ourselves. We're going to want protection from evil for him and for ourselves, and the promotion and the liberty to do that which is upright and pleasing in the sight of God for him and for ourselves. And so Peter will say, honor all men. And that's how we honor them in this civil connection. Secondly, he will say, love the brotherhood. So we reserve a special love for the Christian family, and we want especially the people of God to be able to proceed faithfully in obedience to all of God's commandments, especially as His people. And so that's what it means to love the brotherhood. Fear God, that is, in all things we obey Him with a childlike fear that we would be grieved to displease our Father. That's why He says fear God, that we fear Him in that filial sense. But notice that the fear there also has to do, and we are still speaking in that civil context, that we obey all of His commandments in our civil estate, and we are an upright witness of righteousness to everyone. And then finally, He says, honor the king. We pay him the honor that is due to his office as well, like we do with all other men. But note now that this is less than the fear that we owe to God and less than the love we have toward fellow Christians, right? We want to honor him. There are times when we must, in honoring him, not obey him. So then, that would be when he works against those principles that Peter has said he's no longer working for the praise of them that do well and the punishment of evildoers. It's when he works for the praise of evildoers and the punishment of those who do well that we don't dishonor him, but we certainly don't obey him and we don't give him our approval. All right. So the last question that I want to take up under this heading is, what ought a people to do then, biblically speaking, when the rulers over them are usurpers and not rightly installed? Right? Because we are still under the topic of that God has a right way of putting civil leaders according to His precepts into power. What do we do at such times? Well, of course, the great example of that is in 2 Kings chapter 11. This is the usurpation of Queen Athaliah. So how did Queen Athaliah get to the throne? Was it in a lawful way? Was it in a way according to the precepts of God or not? Obviously not. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. That is, all of the sons of the king. She thought she had wiped out the line of David. That's what she thought. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash from the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain, and he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. It is interesting, isn't it, that the high priest Jehoiada waited the 6 years because he wanted a king that he could install. This is an infant right now. And she stole him from among the king's sons, and they hid them, even him and his nurse, so we know how young he was, in the bedchamber. He was hidden in the house of the Lord. Remember that the house of the Lord in those days had those apartments that when the priests came in from their ministrations or from the hinterlands, from their own Levitical lands, they could come in and they would stay in the house of the Lord during their course, like we read about with Zechariah. There were little apartments there that they stayed in. And so it was in one of those little apartments that Jehosheba, the daughter of the wicked king Jehoram that we read about earlier, she rose up and saved one of the seed royal and hid him in the house. All right, so now we come down to in the seventh year, verse 4. Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now, we're not told what the substance of that oath was. Perhaps it was only swearing them at this point to secrecy. Or maybe it was something beyond that. Maybe it was, we have a true king here. We need not bear this usurper Athaliah to the throne any longer. We need not bear with her anymore. And so if we were to read this, this reads like an action movie, really. This next portion, Jehoiada sets up the phalanx around the king, right, with Levites. Why Levites? Because the Levites were the only ones that were allowed into that portion of the Lord's house. Okay, and then we have, notice what he says, the rulers over hundreds, the captains of the guard. And so there are civil authorities, lesser magistrates that are conscripted by Jehoiada to rise up and take care of the business that is at hand. The Levites, in this extraordinary fashion, are also called upon to surround the king. And notice what Jehoiada says, if anybody comes within the ranges. Now, you may not understand what that means, but you're to have your weapon drawn. And if anybody gets close enough, they're coming after the king. That's your assumption. So make sure they don't get to him. That's what he means. So they surround the king, these Levites do, with this phalanx, this line of protection. And then they bring out the rest of the estates, if you will, the parliament, the nobles and the captains of the guard, the police force and the political force, the lesser magistrates. And so the third part, verse 6, shall be at the gate of Shur, a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. That is the house of the Lord. If Athaliah finds out early what we're doing, she may send a force after us. So you make sure they don't get in. This is real-time stuff. And so you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain, and be with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. And so the captains over hundreds did according to the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, and with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest, and the captains over hundreds did the priest give to them King David's spears and shields. They were in the temple of the Lord and so on. And so what did they do with the usurper? They ran her out of her office. But it wasn't because they were private men. It was the movement of the lesser magistrate operating under the authority of law. This is a legal action, and it is absolutely just. And after Athaliah is put to death, the land has rest. And then notice immediately following that this is not one usurper for another. Verse 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. They made a covenant, right? They gave their consent to this young king being their king over them, this King Joash. Jehoiada orchestrated it as the one who had the law of God to direct the magistrates to their duty. And that's exactly what he did. Because he was in the house of the Lord, he provided in that extraordinary fashion a few fighting Levites to protect the king should anyone come within the ranges. This is a legal action on the part of the magistrates of that day. And the Lord approved of that action. And so they behaved themselves in an upright manner to take Athaliah out of her reign. So what do we do as the people of God when usurpers reign over us instead of lawful magistrates? We pray that the process would play itself out legally. We don't rise up with arms ourselves. That's not our duty. I don't see one private man rising up here to oppose Athaliah. But I see men that are charged with the keeping of the peace doing it. And so they rise up. And they throw off that yoke of the wicked, wicked leader. As we have said, sometimes it takes magistrates over smaller jurisdictions to speak truth to those of greater jurisdictions to find ways for peace and justice. And we hope, don't we? And we pray that that would be enough, that there would be lesser remedies rather than more extreme remedies. But if by me king's reign is true, and it is, and princes and nobles and judges, and all of that is true, then when one moves outside and becomes a usurper, ascends to the throne of civil authority by some kind of usurpation, murder, insurrection, or whatever it be, it is then lawful for those lesser magistrates to rise up and to defend the rights of the people. There is no covenant. There is no agreement. There is no league, as it says with regard to David, between the people or their representatives and the king. This is a usurping authority. All right, well, that finishes out the several points under God has a legal way, a right way, a commanded way of putting leaders in place. Those things are true in Scripture. He has set them out. Let's open up the second topic then under heading 2. Remember, we said that by me king's reign should be understood also from Scripture to say by me kings preserve and prolong their reign. Isn't that true? By me kings preserve and prolong their reigns. Let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture simply to remind ourselves here, and we'll let us out early today. We will pick up this topic in full force next week. So Proverbs 16:12. We mentioned this passage earlier. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. May I say that verses 13, 14, and 15 are built on verse 12. Right? If the throne is established in righteousness, then those other things are true in 13, 14, and 15. But there are other things that are not true when the throne is the seat of wickedness. Right? Okay. So we move on to Proverbs chapter 25. And verse 5, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. That's a great passage, isn't it? Take away the wicked from before the king. In other words, when we pray for our magistrates, we want to pray for godly advisors for them. Not advisors that will advise them to unrighteousness, but advisors that will advise them to righteousness, that their throne may be prolonged. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 14, the king that faithfully judgeth for the poor, his throne shall be established forever. What a wonderful encouragement then to kings to behave themselves with justice and uprightness in all of their ministrations under God. Remember, they are God's ministers for good. And the last passage we'll look at today is Jeremiah chapter 22. Second to last. Jeremiah 22, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of his place. He shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, or not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And so we said, what do we mean when we say, by me kings reign? The second thing it means is that if the king would establish his reign, if he would preserve it, and if he would advance it, then he will do righteously by God's wisdom. And these passages that we've just read show how kings, by doing unrighteously, tear their own kingdoms down. In the very next chapter, we hear about the king that shall come. Notice verse 5 of 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And we remember Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and following, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ then and his reign, we must remember that all kings must reign in righteousness if their reigns will be preserved. And so what do we do as Christian people when we find that those kings are not reigning by righteousness, but unrighteousness instead? And we'll develop several strategies for that next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think on the complexities of the civil estate, as it relates to us as believers, as it relates to us as believers in an unbelieving establishment, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and that we would take these scripture principles that we're learning and put them to practice, that we would call upon those lesser magistrates for relief when we are put to the worst by greater magistrates, that we would indeed have that lower sort of intimate relationship, that we would cultivate those relationships with our local leaders, and that we would indeed in all of those things behave ourselves honorably in all, that we would speak the truth, and that we'd live out the truth, and that we would express our desire to do nothing that is indeed unlawful in thy sight, but lawful in every case, and that thou shouldst be pleased to grant us, as we pray, for righteous leaders. O Lord, we ask that in these days of so much confusion over civil authority, that thou wouldst help especially us as thy people to cut a straight course through these difficulties, through these pitfalls, and through these thorny paths, that we should hear thee and be clearly led by thy word. Grant to us in our own meditations then, as we are in different places and stations, some even in positions of civil authority, Lord, to behave ourselves in every connection with uprightness, that we would desire most of all in our civil estate the punishment of evil and the promotion of that which is good. We thank thee for the gift of civil magistracy. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.